Right, good evening, everybody. Would you like to turn to Matthew chapter 21? Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to read verses 23 to 32. And for the sake of Julie, it's called repentance. Oops. Can you still hear me? Yep. Are we ready? Jesus entered the temple courts, and whilst he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "Who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. If you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he'll ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and he said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. So which of these two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." I've sometimes said that I think that the parables of Jesus are often misunderstood. I believe that far too often there's too much significance attached to the actual words and situations that Jesus uses, and far too little to the teachings that Jesus is giving. Like all good preachers, teachers, and commentators, Jesus takes a situation that is familiar to his listeners, and he uses it to make what is often a very deep and profound point. He starts where his listeners are, and by using familiar language and situations, he takes them to where he wants them to be. So the actual details of the parables are of less importance than the teaching. To people today, stories about shepherds and seed sowers, about fishermen and tax collectors, are for the most part irrelevant. Today, these stories would be about computer engineers and shop assistants, used car salesmen and estate agents. But what doesn't alter is the basic message of the story, the lesson that is being taught. The advantage of this type of teaching and communicating is that listeners don't have to use a great deal of imagination to picture some situation that's quite unfamiliar. Instead, they can equate with the situation, they can imagine it, that just such a thing could be happening, and that leaves them far more open to receive the message that the teacher is giving. Today, many teachers and preachers use modern parables, only now they're called sermon illustrations. In our text tonight, we find Jesus in confrontation with the leaders of the Jews. This isn't unusual, because the Jewish leaders spent a great deal of time challenging Jesus and trying to discredit him. This time, they decided to challenge Jesus on the question of his authority. They are seeking to show that he actually had no authority to say and teach the things that he did. But, as he often did, Jesus used the opportunity not only to answer their question, but also to teach them and the eagerly listening crowd a very valuable lesson. And he did them this by telling them a parable and asking a very pertinent question. I've been challenged recently by something that I read. For Christmas, I got a small book of reflections by the great teacher and preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, on Psalm 51, David's great psalm of repentance. Of course, this psalm deals with a specific sinful action and the reaction of David when he's confronted by the enormity of what he's done. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a gifted preacher and teacher, and as might be expected, his reflections on this psalm contain powerful messages about this situation with David. But it caused me to consider repentance in a more general way, and that challenged me somewhat. As I read through this short book, I wondered whether preachers and pastors today neglect teaching on repentance. I do consider repentance to be one of the most important teachings in the whole of the Bible. Because as an example, the Apostle John teaches a great deal about repentance, especially in his three letters to the early churches. For instance, in 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 to 9 we read, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." I was challenged because on reflection I can't remember that I preached on repentance for quite a long time. And yet I believe that many of the problems that Christians suffer in their Christian lives are because of their total ignorance of the importance of repentance. Repentance is vital to ensuring a proper birth as a child of God, and the difficulties that come as a result of a less than satisfactory birth can be enormous. It's very true that by far the vast majority of human babies are born by a good and adequate birth process. And even if things do go a little bit astray, the human body is remarkably adaptable and can accommodate a bit of a hiccup at birth. We're also blessed with very many talented and dedicated doctors and medical staff, and they can ensure that everything goes all right. But sometimes things do go wrong, and for some reason the child suffers some mishap during the pregnancy or birth, and that can affect its whole life. It's important for the birth process to be satisfactory. That's just as true for spiritual birth. For without true repentance, our spiritual birth will not be as it should, and it will lead to problems in our Christian life. So, let's look at repentance, and to help us to do that, we'll see what Jesus had to say as he addresses the subject in the parable of our text. In fact, the whole purpose of the parable was to illustrate his view of repentance. Repentance is actually the first and most important truth in the New Testament, certainly from a chronological point of view. The first preacher that appears in the Gospels is John the Baptist. And what was the message that he preached? The baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, Mark chapter 1 verse 4. That was the first statement of the first preacher of the New Testament. The next in order is Jesus himself. What did he preach? Matthew chapter 1 verse 15. "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." The same message, the same emphasis. When Jesus sent the 12 apostles out to preach, Mark reports in Mark 6 verse 12, "They went out and preached that people should repent." If we turn to Acts, we see the beginning of the church, and in the first sermon that is preached on the day of Pentecost, we find that when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Still the same message. What did Paul preach? Acts chapter 17, verse 30. "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Are we detecting a little bit of a clue here that perhaps repentance is rather important to the Christian? The parable reminds us of another reason for regarding repentance as vitally important. It's the way, the gate, through which all must come who want to enter heaven. They all must come this way. Jesus makes it very clear that the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders were expected to repent just as much as the publicans and the sinners. All have to repent. It's vital. It's a fundamental truth on which there can be no difference of opinion. Repentance is the starting point, the point to which all must come. Being religious or having a religious upbringing makes no difference whatsoever. In our parable, the fact that the second son said yes to his father makes absolutely no difference. He didn't do as he was asked. Whatever our past, if we have not at some time or another come to this attitude of repentance, we're outside of the kingdom. But if, on the other hand, we've initially refused like the first son and then repented and done what is asked, then we are the one with whom the Father is pleased. Jesus makes it very clear that the one thing above all others that keeps people outside the kingdom is that they refuse to repent. That's the charge he puts against the chief priests and the elders. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. So we see some of the reasons given in the New Testament for the importance of repentance. It's vital and central to the whole Christian truth. In view of this, why is there so little emphasis placed upon repentance in today's church and preaching? Well, maybe this lack of emphasis on repentance has a good deal to do with the state of the church in general at the present time. The church is weak in numbers. It's weak in witness and testimony. It's weak in ministry of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it's sadly lacking in an abundance of strong and bold Christians. If we or the Christians are unsure of our foundation, how can we build a strong and lasting church? We talk much about the kingdom of God, but very little about repentance. We say we want to go to heaven, but the truth is we don't really want to go through the only gate, which is repentance. There's no doubt that some really dislike this notion of repentance and want nothing to do with it. It seems to smack too much like judgment and punishment, and it really is nothing like the loving Father that they know. It seems to show a God who will only forgive if we bend our knee to him, and that's not at all what Jesus taught. They then go on to quote only the passages of Scripture that suit their case and totally ignore all of the places where Jesus talks about righteousness and the holiness of God. What is really sad is that even in some of their favourite passages, the doctrine of repentance is clearly taught. You cannot separate repentance from the teaching of Jesus Christ. The prodigal son is one passage that's quoted as showing the love of God in direct comparison to the judgmental and legalistic teaching of those such as Paul. There we have the Father waiting for his son, ready to forgive and restore him. And that, of course, is very true. But before the son could go home, he had to arrive at a time when he came to his senses and turned back to his father. In other words, he repented. You see, the same in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The love of God is extended to the one who came in repentance and sorrow for his sins, while the one who was full of his own righteousness finds that his prayers are ignored by God. The whole ministry of Jesus is about repentance. He healed those who came to him. But before they came, there had to be that moment when they decided to put aside all that the world had to offer and throw themselves on the love and mercy of God. The woman with an issue of blood spent 12 years trying everything that the world could offer. Then she made the decision to seek Jesus, and when she did, she was healed instantly. So the next question is, what is repentance? And that's the most important point, because the failure to understand this has led to many being lost. Repentance is more than just being sorry for something that we've done. It goes much deeper than that. But it's also not going to the other extreme. It's not about having to suffer many months of turmoil over some sin. And it's not about not being able to sleep at night after night because we imagine that our sin is so terrible that God is shocked by it. So what is it? Well, the answer is given in a simple and plain way in this parable. The first thing is that repentance is a change of mind and a confession you were wrong. The father said to the first son, "Son, go and work for me today." "I will not," he said. But later he changed his mind and went. At first he resented his father's order and he refused to go. But later he changed his mind and he went and did what his father had asked him. Just like the prodigal son, he thought about it and changed his mind. But even that was not enough. He not only had to think about it, he had to come to realize and admit that he was wrong, to confess his mistake. And that's always the first step of repentance. He then admits he's wrong to his father and the whole world by doing what at first he'd refused to do. His change of mind needed to be accompanied by action. It's said that the way to hell is paved with good intentions, and that's because good intentions are useless unless they're accompanied by good actions. Repentance is seeing that we're wrong, admitting it, and doing something about it. The doing something about it is the hardest part, but doing something about it is the visible proof that the change of mind is genuine. In the Christian life, repentance is the keystone of our salvation. It's the recognition that we are wrong. The lifestyle that we've been living is offensive to God and is in direct opposition to what He's asked of us. Repentance is the decision to do something about it. Remember the prodigal son who says, "I will go to my father and say." But all the time that he sat in that pigsty and reasoned with himself, his situation never changed. He was still hungry, he was still stinking and filthy, and he was still far away from his father. His situation only changed when he actually got up and started to walk back to his father. And remember the wonderful result? When he was still far off, his father ran to him, hugged him, and kissed him. He didn't have to go far, just one step. And that's all it takes, just one step. Just one step from admitting that I am wrong and walking back to the Father. In our parable, Jesus commends the sinners and the tax collectors because they heard the message, they repented and turned back to their Heavenly Father. The chief priests and the elders heard the same message and could not or would not admit that they were wrong, and so they will never enter heaven. So here tonight, the question that ever faces every one of us is, have I truly repented? Have we decided that we'll turn away from doing our own thing and decided to do what God, our Heavenly Father, has asked us to do? Well, what is God asking us to do? Well, Jesus told us quite plainly in John chapter 6, verse 29. Jesus said, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one He sent." It starts with the realization that all we were doing before was selfish, self-centered and wrong, and that what God wants us to do is to believe in Jesus Christ, to acknowledge that He is the Son of God, that He came to earth, lived and died and rose again to save just me. To admit and confess that apart from what He has done for you, you are totally hopeless and helpless, and to trust in Him only. That you've decided to give all of your life and obedience to Him, and that with His strength and help you'll put aside all sin, and then do it. This realization and acknowledgement that we were wrong is the most difficult part of salvation. To those of us who came into the kingdom from a secular or worldly background, it was perhaps easier to see that what we were doing in our lives was not working. The difficult part was admitting it and actually doing something about it. To those who come from a Christian or church background, it's probably much harder to realize that we've never actually decided to change our life from being a child of the church to being a child of God. But all of us, secular background or church background, have to come to this time of repentance, of acknowledging our sin, asking and accepting Christ's forgiveness, and actually giving our all to Christ. That's what God wants of us. That's what He commands us. To believe that He forgives all of our sins because Jesus Christ died for us. To believe that because of His great love for us, God sent His Son to do that very thing for us. God the Father asks you to do that, and you do it because he's asked you. And that's the final stage of repentance. Being sorry for sin and doing all the good you are capable of will not do. Confessing your sin and doing a few Hail Marys, then continuing as you were going, that will not do either. He doesn't ask for feelings or theology. All he asks is that we do what he asks. And that's the acid test. Are we giving him lip service? Or are we just going through the motions? That was the problem with the Pharisees. They were so religious it hurt just to look at them. They were so pious it made those who saw them feel dirty. They obeyed the law of God so scrupulously they even invented better ways of doing it. But it was all to no avail. They were condemned just as much as the filthiest sinner in the streets. The biggest problem was they didn't realize that they had a problem. When John the Baptist came and pointed out their problem, they laughed at him. When he got too persistent and too uncomfortable, they plotted with Herod and had him killed. But it didn't solve the problem. They were still condemned. The tragedy is that they refused to believe that they needed to repent. But it's essential. We must repent. And if any of us think that we've no sin, now let me remind you again of what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. He says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives." So we too can be caught in the trap. We too can rely on our own righteousness. We too can fail to see that we must repent. But everyone, and that means everyone, must come to a time of repentance before God. Don't be like the Pharisees and be the most religious people in hell. Let me just ask every one of us to seriously consider tonight's message. To go away and to think about it. Can you remember when you went before God in repentance, acknowledging your sin, pleading for grace and mercy, and turning away from the lifestyle you were in? If you can't remember when you did it, then do it soon. Then you will find that the Lord God, our loving Father, will be there, with his arms wide open, ready to open the gate to heaven and welcome you in. Think upon it. Because that is a matter of eternal importance to each one of us. And when God is stood there with his arms wide open, stood at the gate of heaven to welcome you in, it really doesn't matter whether you've had time to get cleaned up. It really doesn't matter whether you still stink of the pig pen. It really doesn't matter what situation you're in, how you look, how you feel. It really doesn't matter. Just say, "I'm sorry, I got it wrong, I'm coming back to you, Father." That's all it takes. Amen.